That time, so I think we should get started. And as you get situated in your seats, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to continue this morning in Hebrews. And we'll take a cue from the author of Hebrews, and we're just going to jump right into it and get a running start at this. Allow me to first bring us to the throne of grace in prayer. Father, we ask you this morning that you would guide us through your Spirit. We thank you for this time that we have. We thank you that you are sovereign and in control of all things. We ask you to guard my mouth this morning. Open our hearts and ears and reveal your Son to us. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to start in verse 5. Chapter 2, and you might have noticed in the email that went out that the title and some of the information in the email is a little different than the title we have this morning and in your insert. It's becoming a habit of mine to be a last-minute Tyler and change everything, but I pray it'll be edifying for us. We're going to start in verse 5, and we're just going to read through the rest of the chapter, but we're mostly going to be dealing with the verses 5 through 9. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.' Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." We continue this morning in the opening arguments in the letter to the Hebrews. It is an intricate and skillfully crafted argument for the superiority of Jesus Christ. It is a well-developed argument for Christianity over Judaism. Not in an our team versus your team sort of way, but in the reality that Christianity fulfills Judaism. All of the Old Testament system, all of the types and the shadows, the sacrifices, the temple, all of it pointed to Christ. And now that the Messiah has come, there's no need for the old. He is superior. And based on these arguments, it's also a powerful and relevant exhortation for all who profess the name of Jesus Christ. It is an exhortation to keep our eyes fixed on him, on Christ, to not become distracted, not be neglectful, not be spiritually lazy. And this exhortation culminates in chapter 12 at the end, when he says, "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses that surround us, let us lay aside the encumbrances and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us press on. Let us run with endurance, with our eyes fixed on the prize, that is Christ." to lay aside the encumbrances of self-righteousness and religion and the sin of disbelief. I believe that is what the book is focusing on. And this letter has an amazing quality to it. I like to call it the quality of intricacy. And what the author has done so skillfully with his own abilities, his own God-given talents, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who uses those talents, he has woven together several threads, several key words, key themes throughout this book, like glistening golden threads on a tapestry. As we zoom in, we see them. We see them here. And in this chapter, they come up here. And over here, they are again. And they're all woven together, and we can see them throughout this book. And as we zoom, as we step back, we might lose sight of those golden threads. But their impact is still there because they add to the image that is the superiority of Christ. That is the image of this book. And you could carry that imagery of the tapestry even further and say we step back in the whole New Testament and we see the picture of Christ's life, his birth, his cross, his death and resurrection, and the coming kingdom. And we can even do that with the whole of the Bible and see all of God's work in this grand, majestic tapestry in creation from the very beginning to eternity with him. What a beautiful image that is. But you know, if we're going to focus on this image of the tapestry, we're looking at the tapestry from the backside. Have you ever looked at the back of a tapestry? You can still make out the image. You can still kind of see what it is, but you can't see really the detail. You can't really see all the beauty of it. And there's a jumbled mess of a knot of threads here and another knot over here and something's obscured by this collection of threads and this one runs over there and you don't know why and it just doesn't quite fully make sense. You can get the gist of it. But when we pass on and we enter into glory, we'll get to see that tapestry from God's side. We'll get to see the grand, majestic tapestry of creation, and it'll make sense. And we'll see how it all fits together, how that trial in our life, how this suffering and that seemingly horrific experience, how it all works together to the glory of God. And I love that imagery of the tapestry. And the author here of Hebrews does that with these themes. He weaves them in and out. Some of those threads are like God's spoken word and angels here in chapters 1 and 2. And we won't see angels again until 12 and 13, but his word is throughout. Perfection, faithfulness, the high priest, God's house, the suffering of Christ, and God's covenants. These are just some of the threads that will pop up over and over again, and we'll see how they're all connected. Here in chapters 1 and 2, we're introduced to several of those threads, like I said, God's word and angels. And at least four of these threads begin in chapter 2. We see the suffering of Christ in verses 9 and 10, and the perfection, the theme of perfection, Teleo'u, from teleos, in verse 10 as well. Faithfulness and the high priest both show up in 17, and these will work their way through the book, and we will point them out as we go. And what we learn from chapters 1 and 2, of course, is the superiority of Christ. His superiority over angels, first. And he is superior over angels in his deity. And in chapter 2, we see he is superior over the angels in his humanity. There are three components to this structure, and I do want us to look at this because I think it gives us a running start at this. It gives some impact to the message. The three components to this structure are first the subject, which is God's revelation to man. The character is the focus, that's the key, and the testimony to that character and that word. In chapter 1, God's revelation, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. I know we just got out of chapter 1. We don't want to go backwards. But chapter 1, we see God's revelation to man in the prophets and in the Son. That's easy. We can see that easily. And we see the character of God's revelation in man in verses 2. Those seven majesties of the Son. He's the heir of all things, right? He through whom also he made the world. He's the creator. He's the radiance of his glory, the revealer of God's glory. Is the Son. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the sustainer. He makes purifications of sins as the Redeemer. and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the ruler, the King of Kings. That's the character of the Son. And I didn't skip over it accidentally. He's the exact representation of the nature of God. And that, coupled with all the rest, says what about the character of God's revelation in his Son? What does it say? That he is deity. Absolutely. He is divine. Absolutely. And the testimony, he gives the testimony then in these seven scriptural references, six from the Psalms and one from 2 Samuel 7:14, and it all speaks to his incarnation, his humanity, and it all speaks to his superiority over angels. And we're not going to go through those. We've done that. In chapter 2, though, we see the same structure in this exhortation. We see God's revelation to man in verses 1 and 3. It is what we have heard and what was first spoken through the Lord. That's still the subject. We're still talking about God's revelation now in his Son. And then we see the character of that revelation revealed to us in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved to be what? Unalterable. That's the first characteristic of this word spoken through God. Now, we'll stop there for a second, and you might say, well, hold on, I thought you said we're talking about the Son. He's talking about the word spoken through angels, and that's the word spoken through the prophets. How is that the Son? Well, what we have here is a very common style of argumentation, a very common style by the Hebrews. And in the Hebrew, it's called kul wahamer. In the Latin, we call it a fortiori argumentation. We would call it the lesser to the greater argument. A good example of lesser to the greater argument is if I were to say, I wouldn't trust that person with my pets. A fortiori, I'm not going to trust that person with my children. If I wouldn't trust that person with my pets, the lesser, I'm certainly not going to trust them with my children, the greater of importance. Now that analogy gets a little fuzzy in our house because the children are here and the pets are like right there. No, I'm just kidding. The pets are way up here. No, I'm teasing. Don't throw a hymnal at me. We like to tease our kids. They know we love them. But that's the argumentation that he's using here. He is speaking about the word spoken through angels. But a fortiori, from the lesser to the greater, how much more does it apply to the Son? That's the point. So if the word spoken through the angels is unalterable, how much more is the word spoken through the Son? That's the point. And I won't belabor the issue any longer. So that's the first characteristic. It is unalterable, fixed, immovable, does not change. The word of the Lord endures forever. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We can trust that what God says today is what he will say tomorrow. He doesn't change his mind. He's not a God like the God of Islam, where you can live your life as a Muslim following the five pillars of Islam to the letter, be as devout could be, and you can die and stand before Allah according to their theology. And Allah is capricious. He is fickle. He can decide in that moment not to grant you paradise. Not our God. In fact, the only way a Muslim can guarantee his entrance into paradise is to die a martyr, which is why we see the world in the shape that it is. Our God promises us that if we come to him in faith, repentance of our sins, with a contrite heart, with fear and trembling, he will never cast us out. He promises us forgiveness. The second characteristic in verse 2, we see at the very end of that verse. What is it? The word of God is just. It is unalterable and it is just. It is righteous. Listen, God doesn't do what God does because it's good. It's good because God does it. Let me say that again. God doesn't do what God does. That includes what he says. That includes the wrath he pours out on some and the mercy he shows to others. The choosing of some and the not choosing of others. Whatever God does, he does it not because it's good. it's good because he does it. If it were the other way around, if God did it because it's good, that establishes good as some structure, some higher authority than God, that he is submissive to goodness. But that's not how it is. God determines what is good by what he declares and what he does. Right? And therefore, what is good is submissive to what God does. And we can trust in that. And the third characteristic is an implicit one. It's implied. And we get it from the phrase, every transgression and obedience received a just penalty. God's word is authoritative. We are responsible to it. Man has always been responsible to God's word. If you look in Romans chapter 1, man has always been responsible to the revelation of God to man. In verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1, he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," speaking of God, "his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that what? So that they are without excuse." Because of God's revelation of his eternal power and divine nature in creation alone, man is responsible. And furthermore, in chapter 2, he says in verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," and he's talking about the Old Testament law, the spoken revelation of God to man, he says the Gentiles don't have it. "They're a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Man is responsible to God even without his spoken law because of the law written on his heart, the conscience that he's given. Man is responsible because of creation he can see the glory of God. Furthermore, man is responsible because of his conscience and the morality that is written on his heart and eternity that is written on his heart. How much greater responsibility does he have now that God has spoken in his Son, the fullness of his revelation? And then he gives the testimony to this revelation here in verse 3 and 4. "After it was first spoken through the Lord, and it was then confirmed by those who heard, the apostles," and I imagine perhaps the disciples as well, coupled all together as one group. Now, real quick, we've got two. How many does it take to verify the validity of a statement, of a testimony in the Hebrew system? It takes two witnesses, right? Well, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I would include the Holy Spirit as a witness as well. He doubles it. God doesn't do anything half-heartedly. And what this does is very important to the whole exhortation. It establishes the characters of God's revelation to man and his Son as divine, as unalterable, as just, and as authoritative. And for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to it. It establishes Jesus Christ as superior to angels in his essence, his name, that is, as the divine Son of God, and it also establishes him now in his humanity. Because the question comes up, if God decided to wrap himself in creation, to enter into creation in his Son, why would he come as a man? Why a man? It sure doesn't seem like man is the highest order of creation. And furthermore, if he did come as a man, would that not make him subservient or less than angels? Because it appears that angels are greater than man. And let's quickly compare angels to men. Angels are they're spirit beings. They're free of the limitations of man. They don't die. They're very powerful. In 2 Kings and again in Isaiah, there's an account of one angel slaying 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel. That's pretty tough. They're very glorious in appearance. Men fall to their faces in worship. They're so beautiful. They can pass between heaven and earth. They have unfettered access to the throne of God. They're super fast, zipping around the universe. They're extremely wise. And now let's look at man. He's flesh. He's stupid. We can see that in this last week. He is not very powerful. The smallest of organisms can kill him. He can't get off this earth. He's not very glorious in appearance. Certainly doesn't appear that man is greater than angels by any stretch of the imagination. So why would Christ come as a man? God's divine Holy Son coming into the earth as a baby. Born in a dark, filthy manger in the middle of hillbilly village Israel to a couple of poor Jewish nobodies with no fanfare, no glory, just a child that needed to be fed, needed to be cleaned, needed to be cared for and watched after, a child that needed to grow, that probably stubbed his toe and skinned his knee, hit his thumb with the hammer, a child who had to grow in wisdom and stature. Why would God do this? Why would Christ come as a man? Well, in chapter 1, again, he's superior to angels in his deity. And what we see in chapter 2 is he is superior to the angels in that humanity. The reasons are given in chapter 4 are to restore, to redeem, to render, and to relate. He restores man to his original place in creation. From his fallen condition, originally with dignity and honor given to him by God and dominion over this creation, he came to reverse the curse. He came to redeem man. He came to redeem him from his sin. He came to render powerless Satan and the power of death. And he came to relate to man, to become his great high priest, to aid them, aid us when we are tempted. And today we're only going to look at the first, and we're going to see how the Son, by taking on humanity, he doesn't become inferior to angels. But in fact, in the Son, humanity is exalted above the angels. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Go to the very beginning. What was the original intent of man and creation? In verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth.'" And he goes on to say it was very good. Man was made in God's image. He was made in the image of God in that he was given knowledge. He was given righteousness and holiness. And he was given dominion, rule over all of creation. And in this dominion also, man was given responsibility over creation. We see that also in chapter 2 where Adam had to name all of the animals. That's part of his dominion is that he was a steward of it. He had to care for it. He had primacy over creation as well. If you look in Matthew chapter 10, the words of our Lord. In Matthew 10, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. In verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Man had primacy. In chapter 12, Christ says in verse 11, he's saying if a sheep falls in a pit on a Sabbath, are you not going to pick him out of the pit? Are you not going to do that? Are you not going to save him? In verse 12, he says, how much more valuable then is man than a sheep? Man has primacy over creation. None of this was ever said about an angel. Man was given honor. Man was given dignity by God, by being made in his image, made a steward, and the amazing reality that God cares for man. But there's more here in our text. In verse 5, he begins by saying, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now, the world to come, what is that? It's the word oikumene. It shares its root with the same word for a dwelling or a house. It's not speaking of the universe as a whole necessarily, but as an inhabited coming world. That is the millennial kingdom. That is when Christ will return literally, put his feet on the Mount of Olives, establish his literal rule on this earth for a literal 1,000 years. And mankind will rule with him. That's an amazing reality. And that was not given to angels. That millennial kingdom is described in Revelation 20 and in Isaiah 2 and Ezekiel and other places as well. And then he quotes Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Let's go to Psalm 8. Let's look at the comparison. Psalm 8 was written by David. It is a praise psalm. It begins and ends both with the same statement, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It is a praise. He's celebrating what God has done in creation, and he's celebrating what God has done for mankind. He says, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because of your adversaries, to take the enemy and the revengeful cease. To make the enemy and the revengeful cease. He's simply saying he gives power to the meek. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, literally your finger work. I think of when the piano is played for us and the beautiful tinkling of the piano. That's the finger work of God. This whole grand, majestic universe is nothing more than God's just finger work. Just a little tinkling. And it's so amazing. And it's so overwhelming. And David is astonished that God would even consider man. He says, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. He's obviously looking up at night. And we don't know when this was written, but I like to think that perhaps David was remembering a time when he was a young boy, a shepherd out in the fields in the middle of the night, and there are no city lights to obscure the view. And perhaps he was laying down at the doorway of the sheepfold and looking up at the majesty of the night sky in its full glory with the Milky Way cutting across it, and just how beautiful that must have been. And he's saying, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the path of the sea. What an amazing, amazing thought that God has given all of this to man. He's given man control over all of this, dominion over all of this. But is that the way it is today? When we look at our text back in Hebrews, in verse 8, he says, for in subjecting all things to him, and this is the author explaining this psalm, he says, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subject to him. Now, there's some confusion about this verse, and I very well might be the confused one. But I agree with the majority of the commentaries I wrote, men like William Barclay and Donald Guthrie. Barclay wrote, "If we are to ever understand this passage correctly, we must understand one thing. The whole reference of Psalm 8 is to human beings. It sings of the glory that God gave to men and women. There is no reference to the Messiah," he writes. Something about that I don't like, but I agree. It's in the immediate context, he's speaking of man. But Donald Guthrie, I think, made it clear for me. He agrees also with Barclay, but he says this passage was never considered to be messianic by the Jews of Jesus' day. They didn't consider that to be a messianic psalm. But he goes on to say the original context is man, yet not in his ordinary state. And this, I think, is the key. He says, but in his ideal state, indicated by the use of the title Son of Man. Yes, this is speaking of man, and you could replace man in the second half of verse 8. "For in subjecting all things to man, God left nothing that is not subject to man. But now we do not yet see all things subject to man." And that fits. And then he goes on to say, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus." That makes sense, but still, it seems the Son of Man is speaking of Christ. And I think the key is that the understanding that he's talking about the ideal man. And who was the ideal man but Christ? The Son of Man was a favorite title that Jesus used for himself, emphasizing his humanity. Man was originally established to have that dignity and that honor in creation as dominion over everything. But we have those two little words at the end of verse 8, "But now we do not see all things subjected to him." What happened? What's "but now"? It's the fall. It's called the fall for a reason. You don't fall from a lowly state. You fall from a high state. Man was established as having dominion over all things, but that was usurped by sin, by Satan. And the ideal man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, exhibited that dominion in his lifetime. Now, this is just me speaking. I like to imagine what it was like when Adam and Eve were in the garden before the fall. We don't know what it was like. There's very little written about it. But I like to wonder sometimes what that experience must have been like. And I think, and again, this is just me thinking, I think we can look at the picture of Christ as the ideal man and get some idea of what it perhaps might have been like. What kind of dominion did Christ have? What kind of expression of the ideal man was Christ? First of all, he was sinless. He had power over the winds and the waves. The spoken word, he could calm the seas and the storm. He could command a fish to pick up a coin off the bottom of the sea and bring it to him. He could generate things out of thin air. He could heal. He had power. He even commanded the angels, especially the fallen angels, cast them into the pigs and sent them over the edge. I imagine perhaps Adam could have done some similar things in his ideal state before the fall. I don't know. That's just something to think about. We'll find out when we're on the other side of the tapestry. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, and that's Jesus. And we're going to deal more with that next time, right around the Christmas season. And that's a wonderful message. In closing, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Is man today above the angels? Sure doesn't look like it to me. I would say no. In man's fallen state, he's not above the angels right now. Man, as a descendant from the first Adam, is fallen. And Adam has brought humanity down with him. Satan has usurped the dominion that was intended for man. And Christ comes to restore that. We have two types of man in the world today. And when I say man, don't get hung up on the gender specifics. I mean mankind in general, all of us, men, women, old and young. There are two types of men. There are those who are in Adam, the first Adam, and those who are in Christ, the second Adam. We see in verse 22, he says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." You are either a son of Adam, fallen state, brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin, or you have died to that life. You have been crucified with Christ. You have been buried and resurrected with him. The power of his Spirit and the power of his resurrection. And then you cry out with Paul in Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." What an amazing reality that is. This is what being born again is all about. Dying to the old self, the old Adam. Being born again anew into the new creation. Being born again into Christ. Being renewed positionally. When one does this, when you place your faith in Christ and his life and death and resurrection, you're no longer a child of the first Adam. You're born all over again as a child of God, as a child of the second Adam, as a brother of the second Adam. In verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Adam came first, then came Christ. The first man is from earth, earthly. Adam is earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. We will be glorified as Christ if we die in him." You know, death doesn't change you. Death only fixes for eternity who you are in life. If you die a child of the first Adam, you will forever be a child of the first Adam, earthly, dead spiritually. If you die in Christ, you are eternally his. And that's the message. We have 6 minutes. Did I make sense? It made sense to me, but I have no barometer on that. I don't know if what makes sense to me makes sense to anybody else. I have to often ask Tracy, am I making any sense?
The bottom line is Christ is all in all.
Amen.